Good morning, brothers and sisters and members of the Sunday School. Let's commence our meeting this morning by singing hymn number 214. Hymn number 214. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Hymn number 214. Hymn 192.
Pray for me, O my Redeemer, dear, for me.
God willing, brothers and sisters, tomorrow we will commence once again to read to ourselves Peter's words in his epistle. And so we'd like to focus just for today on our example of Peter in his epistles to us. And so the Apostle Peter is a man who moves people to emotions. Some see in his recorded failings encouragement that they and Peter will get up from the failings and go on to follow their Lord. Others see a reed of a man who becomes a rock through his short association with Jesus. All of us, however, are moved by his moments of courage, his humility and faith, and the more so because they are seen in contrast to the other moments. The moments of boastfulness, cowardness perhaps, faithlessness. We perhaps see ourselves in Peter in so many ways. When the wickedness of human nature prevails for a moment over the mind of the Spirit. In feeling for Peter, we truly feel for ourselves. But the record of his life is no excuse for us to fail. For, of course, he did not fail in the end. But rather, Peter provides a challenge and an incentive to follow his faithful example to a place, God willing, in the kingdom. We can be sure that Peter will be there, high and lifted up in the ranks of the faithful of all ages. The question, of course, unanswered until the judgment day, is, will we be there? And how can we use this time of reflection to encourage ourselves to greater efforts? Well, as we say, tomorrow, God willing, we'll be privileged to read once again the words of the Apostle Peter, which he wrote to the believers in his day, who were undergoing a period of trial and trouble and suffering such as we have never known. This warm, impulsive, yet spontaneous disciple of Jesus, who became a pillar of the church and gave his life for his faith, had remembered some of the last words of his master to him. Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my lambs. And this is exactly what Peter is now doing through his epistle. Not only for the brethren and sisters scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in his day, of course, but to us here at Banstead and elsewhere, wherever his words are read. He seemingly forgets his own problems because we hear little of them. And he stretches his love and his understanding and his compassion with all the background of his experience in the truth to the flock of God, to the lambs, who are suffering trial and persecution and temptation whilst serving Jesus Christ, our Lord. His words to us are warm with an understanding born of the suffering he himself endured. They contain comfort, but at the same time they feed the mind of the spiritual brother or the spiritual sister. To stand fast in the faith, trusting in God at all times, and looking for the appearing of Jesus to establish the kingdom. We too are exactly in that position, standing in the last days and looking with eagerness and expectation, and no doubt with some trepidation, for the glorious appearing of our Lord. And so we need exhortation to stand fast in the faith, trusting in God and not being overcome by our own troubles and distresses or the world and its temptations. Peter's words are therefore bound to be helpful to each and every one of us here this morning. This whole epistle abounds with references to suffering, and such suffering as few of us could have experienced. The believers were in heaviness and manifold temptations and trials in chapter 1. They were exhorted to endure grief and suffer wrongfully, if necessary, for the sake of Christ in chapter 2. They were to be happy if they suffered for righteousness' sake or for well-doing in chapter 3. They were told in chapter 4 to think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which would try them, nor to be ashamed if they suffered as Christians. All of these aspects of suffering are dealt with gently by the Apostle Peter as one who had suffered and was suffering himself. He explains that suffering is a necessary part of being a follower of Christ. In fact, without suffering, in the widest sense, we are none of his. Paul tells us this in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, "If he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." This chastisement may not be a fiery trial of persecution for being a Christian, as it was for our brothers and sisters in Peter's day. But if we love and trust God, our lives are in his hands, and those relatively small tribulations, and we say this guardedly because they don't seem trivial at the time, those relatively small tribulations and trials and troubles that come upon us are allowed of God for our development. Indeed, they are a sign of God's affection, an indication that in his wisdom we are capable of greater development. Think of the terrible trials endured by the faithful servants of God in times past, as recorded in Hebrews 11. Men and women who seemingly only did good and were obedient to God's commandments, nevertheless suffered mockings, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment, stoning, wandering in the earth, seemingly destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Truly, the world was not worthy of these, but they were men and women of faith, beloved of God, who allowed these conditions to surround them, to develop their characters, and exhibit his glory. And so, in a much smaller way, the same is true for us. Our trials and our troubles are for our ultimate good. As we grow in character, so our trials and development increases, yet they are never beyond our strength if we truly trust in God. For he carefully adjusts each trial to match our capabilities. For example, Abraham was not asked to offer Isaac when he first came from Chaldea. It was the last, the final test in his life of faith. And so for us, we may be tested at our weakest points, but never too much. Although, perhaps because of our lack of faith, it may seem severe so at the time. Think of Jeremiah's righteous testimony that seemed only to plunge him further and further into a life of physical depression and misery. But Jeremiah was a man of great resources and beloved of God. And his and our trials, although not to be compared, are to the end that they might bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in all those who are exercised thereby. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And Peter explains in chapter 2 that as Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, we should follow in his steps. We know that the cross must come before the crown. For everyone here, the suffering, the trials, and the temptations before the reward. The problem of evil and suffering is brightened by the knowledge that Jesus has been this way before. And in him we see that suffering has a redeeming quality. It is not all pain and loss without reward. But for a time, faith must bridge the gap until the reward comes. We are not robbed by suffering, as many who are without God may think. Rather, for us, it can add to our spiritual stature. Without suffering, in one form or another, we cannot walk in the footsteps of Christ or reach, in a measure, the stature of the fullness in him. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and by them was made perfect. We are, as Peter says in verse 18 of chapter 1, not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ Jesus. We have to look then to our trials and troubles in that light, to learn by them and somehow to see good in them, to be exercised by them. In other words, we also are to learn obedience through our sufferings and to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Of course, always, without fail, Christ is before us as the example to follow. And so Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. What powerful words, dear brothers and sisters. And having brought us unto God, Peter then exhorts us, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And the apostle gives us practical help with this matter by his words in chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." And "cast your care upon him, for he careth for you." And so we see that in these two references, we have a loving Heavenly Father revealed, who sees and hears, and above all, cares for us all. Remember that not a hair of our head falls to the ground, except His Spirit is aware of it. If then we love Him and are trying to serve Him, all of our troubles and trials and our sufferings are for our ultimate good and are a portent of the joy and the gladness and the praise and the glory to come. But we have to do our part. We have to pray in faith and cast our cares upon the Lord if we wish to partake of this great source of comfort and strength that is available to us. And so in following in the steps of Jesus in relation to trial and suffering, we take on the family likeness of God's children. Peter brings before us in his epistle the challenge of the gospel to live differently, to follow in the steps of Jesus, who was like no other man. The essential ingredients are simple, and Peter spells them out for us. God's purpose for those whom he calls is twofold. First, that they may do his will or to be obedient. And second, that they may become like him or grow in holiness. As part of this world and without the influence of God, we follow the ways of the world, its customs and fashions, unaware that they are enmity against God. When, therefore, we respond to the call of God, through the gospel, of course, Peter says, in chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, a radical change must be made. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We see from these words that we must cease to live according to the old fashion and must seek instead to reproduce the family likeness in all our behavior. First, we are to be children of obedience. This is the first principle of the law. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Our corrupt minds too easily find excuses not to obey God's commandments, and Paul warns us that it is the wrath of God that cometh on the children of disobedience. Our way of life is not to be fashioned according to this world. And the Greek word fashion, as you may know, means something superficial, transient, and changeable. All characteristics of this world in contrast to the permanent, incorruptible, spiritual things of which God and which are to be applied by us. Because we are related to a permanent spiritual world yet to be revealed, our place in this present world is one of a stranger, a pilgrim, or a foreigner. We have work to do to show forth through our life the praise of Him who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We are told how to do this, namely, to grow in holiness and likeness of our God, which meets Peter's challenge to live differently from the world in all of our behaviour, to follow in the steps of Jesus. But this is no new challenge, brothers and sisters. It was given to Israel and written deeply in the Mosaic law, not to be like the nations around them. Leviticus 18 speaks in the strongest words about separateness from the nations and abiding by God's statutes. The same principles apply to us. We are no longer to please ourselves, but to obey God, keep separate from the world, and try to become something which we have not been hitherto. The true model to be copied is none less than God, and the living example of him set in Jesus. We are to try and reproduce in ourselves the family likeness, God's family, with Jesus as its head. But how shall we accomplish this difficult task? Well, Peter gives us practical advice and exhortation. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Love one another with a pure heart. And hold fast to this fact, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever." This precious word, combined with prayer, is, or should be, the source of all of our strength. It is composed of the wisdom, the vitality, and durability of its divine author. Its dynamic force, if allowed to operate on the human mind, brings about vast changes. First of all, it cleanses, and then instructs, and builds up the spiritual brother or sister unto salvation. And what a privilege we have, brothers and sisters, in being enlightened and directed towards this great source of power. But the question for all of us is, how do we use this privilege? The apostle describes in chapter 2, verse 2, what our attitude should be. He says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, as the young babes desire to be fed of its mother and cries after it, so we should yearn for more food from God's word, not for its own sake, but to enable us to feed upon the mind of its author, and so appropriate his grace and then grow in his likeness." David's attitude was truly the right one when he said, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Sincere milk of the word means spiritual milk, which, of course, is without guile. It is pure and unadulterated by man, who in the main is the opposite and full of guile. And Peter says in the preceding verse 1 of chapter 2, "We must lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and evils and envies and all evil speaking." In other words, all of the antisocial evils of the world are to be laid aside. But they are so much part of our mortal nature that it takes a lifetime of persistent and constant effort, with much pleading in prayer and taking in the word, to control the vices of the flesh. First, however, we would recognize that they exist in us, and then attack them one by one using the cleansing action of God's word. Peter then goes on to remind us that by being born again by the word of God, that the Lord is gracious towards us, and that we have obtained mercy in being included in God's family. He exhorts us to remember that we are strangers in the earth, looking for the kingdom to come, that a whole conduct or behavior, the true meaning behind the word conversation, is to be an example in the world of our relationship with God and his son Jesus. We are to submit ourselves to the laws and the regulations of the land, give respect to kings and governors and to those in authority over us, for the Lord's sake. Show fear or reverence in our attitude to God and love towards our fellow brethren and sisters. But more than this, as servants, we are to suffer unfair treatment without complaining and still try to do our utmost good as a servant of Christ. Well, what a contrast are these standards with those present in the world today. But here again is the challenge to be different from the world, to exhibit the standards of God as his dear children, to show the family likeness in all of our words and our actions, that men around us may see us in an unusual demeanor that resembles ever so dimly that of Christ, our Lord and Master. And so Peter ends his second chapter with words that lead us to partake of the emblems on the table. He has told us that we are called to follow the steps of Jesus, putting on the family likeness in a life of obedience and holiness and patient enduring of suffering that is supported by the word of God and prayer. If, like Peter, we get up when we fall and go on following our Master, he will lead us to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. And so he says in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are not returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." For our memorial hymn, we have chosen hymn number 202. Hymn 202. "Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne." Hymn 202. So we'll conclude our meeting this morning through prayer with Brother John Hitches after we've sung hymn 207. Hymn 207. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hymn 207.